Now we're coming to the end of our look at 1 Thessalonians. We're into what, well, the NIV calls final instructions, but actually there's an awful lot in these final instructions, so you'll forgive me if we delay a little, we dilly-dally here a little bit. So we're going to read 12 to the end, and this evening we're just going to think about 12 to 15. Paul has just said to the Thessalonians, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And he, in some ways, he outlines now something of what that involves. So verse 12, let's listen to God's word together. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. And may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I'm always hesitant to say this. I'm going to speak about laziness at some point this evening, but I've been watching, or we've been watching recently, Band of Brothers. You know Band of Brothers, familiar. It's Steven Spielberg, Tom Hanks. It's a wonderful series, actually, made, I think, about the 2000s. I watched it a few years ago, gone back to it recently. It follows the Easy Company. Does that mean anything? Part of the American Airborne Division, paratroopers from the Second World War. It follows their progress from training just before D-Day, and then landing, taking part in the Normandy landings, landing behind enemy lines, and all the conflicts that they endured through about, 10 episodes, I think it is, and eventually they get to Germany, and they get to the end of the war. And it's based on real characters, men who fought in that. They're named, and in fact, some of them are interviewed before you see the programs. It's really hugely moving, actually, I think. And what it does, of course, it just illustrates the costliness of war, the horrors of war, and yet, of course, along with that, the tremendous courage, not of all, but of many. And also, I think two things particularly always have struck me and struck me again watching it this time. It's the camaraderie. They were a band of brothers. And actually, that rings true. I think I've mentioned before my time in Invergordon, and at that time, back in the late 80s, 1990s, there were still a number of veterans from the Second World War who had fought, some of them imprisoned. And some of these men would look back on their days in the war as the happiest days of their life. And it was mainly to do with the camaraderie, that sense of brotherhood, fighting together with friends for a cause. And the other theme that comes out, or has come out recently in one of the episodes particularly we watched, is the issue of leadership. There were some tremendous leaders, and there were some not so great leaders. And of course, leaders matter. And so I guess those two issues, kind of camaraderie, band of brothers, and leadership, now they're issues that you don't just see in the context of fighting a war. Actually, they're issues that you see in any community or would-be community, including, of course, the community of the church. And essentially, those issues are the ones that Paul addresses here in this little section that we're going to think about this evening in 12 to 15 of chapter 5. He's talking here about leaders and relationships to leaders, and then relationships also within the church family. He's talking about actions. He's talking about attitudes on all sides. And so this is really, these verses are really about life in the church family. Church family in Thessalonica, and of course, given by God, given by Christ to his church in every age to help them think, to help us think about life in this church family. And that's what I want to do with you this evening. Just think about what he says here. Let me just take a wee drink of this, if I may. The leadership, first of all, and you understand, I'm only speaking about this because it's here. I mean, that's one of the things when you go through the Bible, you come across things. Sometimes you might avoid them, but they're there, and we have to deal with them. We know, from reading Thessalonians, we know very little about the structure of leadership within the local church there. There are no real clues. We certainly don't know what the leaders were called at this stage. Depending on our church tradition, we give various titles to our church leaders, don't we? Minister, elder, maybe deacon, vicar, bishop, archbishop. No idea from the letters to the Thessalonians what the leaders were called, or indeed how they were appointed. I mean, had Paul appointed them when he preached the gospel to them, or maybe Timothy in his recent visit there, or had these leaders just emerged? We don't know, but they were evidently there. And actually, what Paul gives us here in this, and particularly in verse 12 there, is he doesn't give us what the leaders were called, but he does tell us what the leaders did and how the people were to respond to them. And actually, I think that's more important. And from verse 12 there, I think we can identify three things that the church leaders in Thessalonica were doing and did. And as we look at them, I hope we'll get a picture of something of the nature and the character of Christian leadership as it's meant to be. Paul talks about in verse 12 of those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. And those are just three, they're just three single Greek verbs. Those who work hard for you, among you, that's one verb. Who are over you, that's another verb. And who admonish you, that's another verb. Think about those three verbs then. They work hard. Leaders work hard. The verb means, actually, it means to labor. It means to labor with wearisome effort. It means to toil. In other words, he's speaking about work that it takes its toll mentally, emotionally, and probably also physically. But again, it's implicit. That's what leaders in the church do in the context of church family life. They labor. Or indeed, that's what Christian leaders are meant to do. It's just implying, isn't it? leadership in the church is hard work. It's labor. It's about perspiration as much as it's about inspiration. And then he says, they are over you. And that's not an easy word to translate, and it's, you'll find it variously translated in the different versions. Lead, manage, rule, to devote yourself to something, to care for, or even to protect. It's used, the verb is used by Paul of a father managing his family, his household. In other words, it carries the idea of exercising authority, taking responsibility for others, even protecting them in the context of a caring and committed relationship. And I think that kind of idea, or all those ideas, fit here in the context of the family, of the church family. And so that's what they're over you in that sense. And the leader then admonish, which is about warning, exhorting, warning. Leaders are to give warnings against attitudes or actions that are not consistent with belonging to Christ or to his family. And typically in the New Testament, it means a verbal warning or exhortation in the context, again, of care out of familial, parental concern. Paul, again, uses this word in 1 Corinthians 4 and 14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, he says to the church there, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So again, you sense the atmosphere of this. This is a warning that's given in the context of a loving relationship, like a father giving it to a child that he loves, that he's concerned for. So there's your picture in those three verbs. There's your picture of church leaders. Church leaders ought to labor, to work hard, to exercise protective, caring authority, and admonish. Part of that is to admonish, to warn, to encourage. And all of that, an expression of love, of concern for those in their care, all for the sake of the church family, all for the sake of others, so that they might grow and develop as Christians and be kept, as it were, on the straight and narrow path of following the Lord Jesus. And you can see from that, can't you, just in that little picture, that leadership in the church is not about status. It's never about status. It's always about service of others. And of course, that's not just Paul, is it? That's Jesus. Remember his words in Mark 10, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man, these wonderful verses, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus is our great model here, isn't he? In church leadership, it's about service. Self-interest has to give way to the concerns for the glory of God, for the welfare of those in your charge, in your care. And again, you've got to apply that. All of this searches. It certainly searches me, and it applies wherever we hold responsibility and leadership in the context of the life, the work, the witness of the church. And many of us here hold responsibility, whether we're minister, elder, working with young people, music, working among men, women, administrative work. Think about the kind of questions that this little outline by Paul that we might pose to ourselves. If I've tried to do this as I have been thinking about it. If we were to do some kind of self-assessment, some kind of self-review of the positions, of the responsibilities that we have, what might we ask ourselves in the light of what Paul is saying? Well, here are some questions. Are we laboring, working hard for others in active service, in unseen prayer, perhaps? Are we exercising what position, what authority we have for the sake of others? Are we taking sufficient responsibility for the spiritual welfare of those in our care? Are we willing to encourage them, to exhort them, even on occasion to warn them when we begin to see them straying a little? See, again, that from what Paul says here is what leadership is about. And it's searching, isn't it? It searches me. But then, if the work of leaders is threefold, so too is the attitude and the actions of the people in response to that, and the response to them is the appropriate response. Look at what Paul says, verse again, just reading through. Now we ask you, brothers, this is 12 and 13, we ask you, brothers, sisters, respect those or recognize those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you, and hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Respect, it could be recognized, actually, and that may be because the leader, what Paul may be saying there is if the leadership in Thessalonica had kind of emerged rather than been appointed by Paul or Timothy, then Paul may be just saying, well, you know, recognize the leaders, recognize them, although it could also be respect. It's difficult to know exactly. But the other words, loving esteem, esteem them, hold them in highest regard, and then be at peace with others. That last one is interesting, isn't it? He's saying to the folks, and he's thinking about their relation to the leaders, live in peace with others. How does that help leaders? Well, every parent knows the answer to that question, doesn't it? Every parent of more than one child knows the answer to that question. One of the hardest and most demanding things to be a parent is when your children are fighting, isn't it? And falling out with each other, especially in the back seat of a car when you're going somewhere. And of course, that applies as much to church families as domestic families. So what he's saying here, I think, is for Christ's sake and the church's sake and the leader's sake, live at peace with each other. In other words, don't be a squabbler, don't be a source of friction and division. But then notice he says to them, hold them in highest regard, esteem them highly because of their work. And again, that because of their work, that's significant implicitly there, again, is that the recognition that for leadership to be effective, for people to be willing to follow, respect has to be earned. Now, there is a case, you can make a case for giving respect just because of the office that somebody occupies. You can make a case for that in the Bible. But generally speaking, respect has to be earned. And Paul is saying here, implying here, isn't he, that the work of the leader ought to encourage people, the people under him, to give that respect. But he's also saying, isn't it, where people do see the evidence of such work, Christian people are to give not just half-hearted or cold-hearted respect, but wholehearted and warm-hearted respect. Esteem them highly in love, he says. And that's just saying, isn't it? That's saying the obvious, I think, in the context of the church family. You want to give encouragement to your leaders. You want to make their job as easy as it can be, not just for their sake, but for your sake as well. There's a great verse in Hebrews 13 and 17, again, where Paul says, not Paul, but the writer to the Hebrews says, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. There's the responsibility of the leaders as those who will give an account. That again is a sobering thing for anyone in leadership. There's the accountability of leaders, but let them do this with joy and not with groaning. This is the ESV. Don't make it hard for them, because that, says the writer, would be of no advantage to you. It's just implying there, isn't it? Leaders who are happy in their work, that benefits the church as a whole. But he's just saying, make, as far as you can, make the work of your leaders happy. Yeah. So again, if you just think of all of that, you just need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, we need to ask ourselves, how do we match up? There's a picture, says Paul, of a happy, healthy church family, leaders laboring, caring, managing, admonishing in love, and people willingly submitting, supporting, respecting, esteeming. That's just something to pray for, isn't it? Something to work towards. But then, you can see that then Paul turns to speak more generally, doesn't he? About relationships among Christians within the fellowship here. And again, just implicitly saying that the well-being, the welfare of any church family and those who make it up is not simply the responsibility of those in positions of leadership, but it is the responsibility of all. It's important to see, isn't it? Verses 14 and 15, they're addressed to everyone. And look at the attitudes, the actions that he urges here. And we urge you, verse 14, we urge you, brothers, sisters, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, actually, there's a huge amount in all of that. But, one of the things that encourages me about the presence of these instructions here, I mean, sometimes we can gain the mistaken impression that everyone else around us seems to have it all together as a Christian. And it's only we who are struggling with sin or temptation. It's only we who feel inadequate in faith, in witnessing, in living for Christ, whatever. But that simply is not so, as these verses testify. And in so many such verses, similar verses in other letters in the New Testament indicate. I mean, these verses just remind us, don't they, that the church of Jesus Christ on earth, any church, every church, will always be a hospital where no one is well. No one is well, fully well, morally, spiritually. We're all still sick and at varying stages of recovery. And we're all, of course, under one doctor, the Lord Jesus. Because, I mean, look at who we find in the church in Thessalonica. And this is typical. This is not unique. You can find similar groups of people in others of Paul's letters. We find the idle, the lazy. We find the timid, faint-hearted. We find the weak. And with them we find people with whom we need patience. And that's us all, isn't it? He says, be patient with all, because in Christ and in his church family, we all need to show patience to all, and we all need to receive patience. And you can see the clear implication of all that, can't they? We're all at some point in a church family, we're all going to frustrate somebody. We're all going to disappoint somebody. We're all going to hurt somebody. Wrong somebody, be wronged by somebody. And so we need patience, and we need what he says in verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. He's just saying, isn't he? He says we're always going to have to show the grace to one another that we have been shown by the Lord Jesus. There'll never be a day in the life of the church on earth when we don't have to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And again, just think, again, just not to draw this out, but again, just to try and apply some of this, just look at the particular temptations that we're going to come across for ourselves or for others. Just think of these: idleness or laziness, fear, timidity, faint-heartedness, weakness. Think about temptations to idleness, to laziness. In Thessalonica, I think in the particular context here, that probably refers to those that we've spoken about before who insisted on living off the generosity of a patron and refused to go out to work. That's probably who Paul has in mind here. They refused to go out to work and earn a living. And I think that's probably who he means by the idle here. But just take generally, because the Bible does speak about idleness. You know, if you're familiar with the Proverbs, you'll know the character of the sluggard in there. And idleness, laziness can take many forms. Again, forgive me for going back to Band of Brothers, but there's a character in the Band of Brothers who's a gifted man. I can't remember, I think, did he go to Harvard? I can't remember, but a gifted man served throughout the campaign with Easy Company, but never got promotion. You know, he was a private all the way through. He never wanted promotion. He was never more than a private. He did his duty, but he always avoided any further responsibility, even though he had the gifts to bear that responsibility. He never volunteered for a mission. Sometimes he was sent, and he went if he was sent, but he never volunteered. He never initiated anything. He did his duty, he did what was asked of him, but never more. Now, I think in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ, that's idleness. That's laziness. That should not be the spirit of someone united to Christ. That's not the spirit that we see in Jesus himself, his self-giving, his self-sacrificing spirit. The Jesus, you remember, who said to his followers in Matthew 5:40, if somebody wants to sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. Somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. In other words, Jesus was saying, go above and beyond the call of duty. And so Paul here is saying, warn, admonish the idle. Again, that means it's a loving warning. I mean, that's important that we say that, we see that. It's the warning of a father to a son that he's concerned for. But he's saying that because he wants every Christian to use what God has given them for God, for Christ, for the welfare of his church. Or then think about the second thing, the temptation there to succumb to fear. He talks about the faint-hearted, the fearful, the timid here, paralyzing fear. Or it could be translated the discouraged, those who are tempted to give up. And again, that's something and he says to everyone, don't ignore it. Don't look down on those who are timid or fearful. No, he says, get alongside them. Encourage them. And again, Band of Brothers, that's one of the things you see. That's one of the things you see. Everybody's frightened in Band of Brothers. Everybody's fearful. But you see them coming along and saying that to those who obviously display their fear and are almost paralyzed by their fear. And they come alongside one another and they seek to encourage them to overcome their fear. And that's the kind of spirit that Paul is looking for here among his disciples, among those who love him. And then there's the weak. And that word means powerless, without strength. And of course, it might mean maybe those in faith, weak in faith, like Romans 14, or it may even just be physically weak in some way. And of course, when weakness is displayed by one member of the church family, that can often make demands on other members of the church family. And in Greek thinking and culture, weakness was something that was despised. But again, not in Christ, not in his church. No, says Paul, help the weak. Why? Well, that's Jesus' way. Remember Romans 5 and 6, while we were weak, powerless, without strength. It's the same word as here. While we were weak, Christ helped us. Christ died for us. He gave up his life to death when we were weak, when we were ungodly. And so again, he's saying, mirror that in your attitudes to one another. And again, implicitly, we'll all be tempted by these things. We're all going to come across these things. We're all going to find either in our own lives we'll be tempted, but we'll see it in others too, and that will make demands on us. And again, therefore, be patient with everyone. And when you're struggling with patience, when we're struggling with patience with our fellow Christians, again, just remember Jesus. Remember Jesus with his disciples who, if you read the Gospels, squabbled, sought position and power, proved weak, timid, lazy, at different times misunderstood, misinterpreted him. He was patient with them, wasn't he? And again, he says, he's patient with them and patient with us. And again, 15 there, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And again, that's so relevant today. I mean, our society, there's not much kindness out there, especially online. There's no forgiveness online. It's just public shaming and canceling is the order of the day. And again, Paul is saying, look, in Christ, we've got to model something different to that. And again, when we're struggling, particularly when we've been hurt, when we've been disappointed by someone within the church family, and we are tempted to want to pay back in some sense, then what do you do? Well, remember Jesus' great parable, the unforgiving servant. Remember that. Remember what he's saying in that parable. He's saying, remember the mountain of debt that you owed to God and that in Christ he has forgiven. And if you remember that mountain of debt, it will help you to put into perspective that molehill of debt that this person has hurt you with. Remember that line that we just sung a moment ago? We stood neath a debt we could never afford, and his mercy canceled it at cost with his own blood. And if you get that, if you grasp that, then it will shrink what seems like a mountain of debt that somebody owes you. You'll put it in proper perspective. You'll see it's a molehill, actually. And you'll find the grace to forgive. I remember a poster, I think, that I first saw on the wall of a student's room when I was studying. I don't remember the picture, but I do remember the caption. It just said this. It said, please be patient. God has not finished with me yet. And that's true, isn't it? That's true of every Christian. That's true of every Christian this side of heaven. Every Christian, every church is a work in progress, a healing, a restoring work, which will only ever be completed in heaven. And until then, every single one of us stands in need of grace to forgive our failings, to change us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Jesus is the doctor who, through his taking our moral, our spirit rebellion upon himself in his death, he brings us grace. But again, what I want you to see in this particular section is that so often he mediates that grace through his people to one another. That's what he's doing here, isn't he? He's asking us to be mediators of his grace to one another here. He's asking us to accept some kind of responsibility for one another, to accept some kind of accountability to one another. It has to be like the three musketeers, all for one and one for all, in Christ. And I didn't bring the book in. This is my last kind of thinking on this, but I was struck by it. You know, I've mentioned it before, Ed Welsh's book, if you know Ed Welsh, Westminster Seminary, his book Side by Side is really, really helpful in all this. And he has this truth that lies behind this book that every Christian, now think about it, this is really what Paul is saying. Every Christian is both needy and needed. Every Christian is both needy and needed. We are needy. You think of Psalm 86, incline your ear, O Lord, answer me. I am poor and needy. That's true of all of us. That's true of all of us. We are needy, but it's clear, isn't it, from what Paul says here, we're also needed. We have a role to play in the life of the church, in the lives of each other. And as Welsh says, the basic idea, I'm quoting him here, the basic idea is that those who help best are the ones who both need help and give help. A healthy community is dependent on all of us being both, he says. We spend too much time, he says, concealing our neediness. We need to stop hiding. Being needy is our basic condition. There is no shame in it. It's just the way it is. And understanding this, accepting it, and practicing it will make you a better helper. Your neediness qualifies you to help others. Your neediness offered well to someone else can even be one of the great gifts you give to your church. You will inspire others to ask for help. And we all need help. So I leave you with two questions. Do you come into this building, do you come into these gatherings as someone who has got it all together? Everything's sussed. Or do you come into this building as someone needing help? Someone needing mercy? And are you prepared to admit that not only to God, I'm sure you admit it to God, but to one another? And do you, the other question is, do you come into this building, this gathering, as someone willing to give help? Those are the two questions. Do you come into this building as someone needing help? Do you come into this building as someone willing to give help? That's Jesus, that's what he calls us to. In Christ, we are both, and we seek to be both. God help us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant, Paul. We thank you for these words that you gave him to write, to speak to the church in Thessalonica. We thank you for the opportunity to think about them. And Lord, we're conscious that your words do search us in our hearts. And we pray that we would allow them to do that and that you would continue to speak to us and help us to see how we might live out these words that we've thought about this evening. Those of us who have positions of responsibility, of leadership, Lord, please help us to be the kind of leaders that Paul speaks of here. Those of us who, we all in some way have to relate to those above us, Lord, give us grace with that. And help us to admit our need of help. Help us to be willing to give help, Lord, to one another. And again, through all of that, work and build something here, we pray, to your glory, to your praise, something that would, not just for our own benefit and blessing, Lord, but we pray that somehow that blessing would flow out to others too. So hear us, Lord, in your great and wonderful mercy. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.